Thank you, Linda. Last Friday, my wife Sue attended her auntie's funeral, and in his opening remarks, the celebrant said that on a day like this, everything slows down. We stop and we notice things more. We take stock of what's really important to us, and we realize how important people are and how important relationships are. We appreciate them in a way that can be easily overlooked in the routine of our everyday lives. Many people were invited to speak and share their memories of Aunt Roz. And I particularly noticed one of the people who talked about only an incident from only the week before and the way that she had cared for her family. I noticed this because I remembered back 20 years to when my friend Jeff died, tragically, unexpectedly. And the effort that we went to piece together the final week of his life, it was such a relief to know that he'd not spent the week alone, but that each evening he'd spent time with different friends of his. We wanted to understand his state of mind before he died. Because it's interesting that we place a lot of stock and significance on the last week of someone's life or the last words that they say. And so it is that with the Gospels, we know as much about Jesus' last week of life as we do about the whole of his life. This is the significance of to Mark as he prepared the gospel account, but also to the Holy Spirit as he inspired the writing of the gospel. An interesting sermon series that we're looking at. When I first read this sermon series, I thought it was about the last acts and teachings and stories of Jesus, and I was trying to find the stories in today's passage, the stories that Jesus told. But as I prepared and as I reflected, I realized this is actually the story of Jesus, the story told by the disciples. The Last Supper is so significant because it is the Last Supper shared together with Jesus and his disciples. And so we focus this morning on the words that Jesus said and the actions of what he did. But before we get into the passage, will you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I pray that we will be impacted by your last acts and teaching afresh this morning. Remind us how much you love us and how much you've done for us. May we be inspired to remain true to you. And as I preach this morning, may I teach your word faithfully. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So our passage begins at verse 12. With the fact that the Last Supper was the Jewish Passover meal, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was normally a joyous celebration, a remembering of what God had done to rescue and deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, from their slavery. You can read all about it in Exodus chapter 12. It was the blood of the Passover lamb that was painted on the sides and the top of the door jambs of the Hebrew houses that provided protection from the angel of death when the firstborn of the families and the livestock of the Egyptians would be killed. But the angel of death would pass over those Hebrew households. Anyone who accepted the terms of the covenant and obeyed what God had asked them to do was spared. The people were commanded to select a male lamb free of any blemish, and to sacrifice it to the Lord, and then to roast and eat its meat. This would be the first of many times that sacrifice is talked about in the Old Testament. And those sacrifices include the sacrifice of atonement for sin. Moses would later take the blood of a lamb and sprinkle it on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you," in accordance with these words. The Old Testament law was the first covenant established between God and humanity, a comprehensive covenant with clear expectations of what the people were to do. But it starts with this covenant of grace, that God spared his people. The blood of the lamb is a sign of obedience to God. God told them what they needed to do, and those who followed the terms of the covenant escaped death. And every year this was remembered in the Passover. Deuteronomy 16:5-7 explains the requirement that the Passover lambs would be sacrificed in Jerusalem, in the temple, and that the meal would be eaten within the bounds of the city before the families were allowed to go home. And so this resulted in a huge number of people in Jerusalem for Passover. Some people estimate 200,000 people, Jerusalem bursting at the seams. So Jesus's disciples come to him and they ask, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Now this seems a bit last minute to me. I think they should have been asking these questions a little bit earlier than the afternoon of Passover. The disciples could have easily been caught out with no rooms available. Now, with the city overcrowded, reserving a room ahead of time would have made much more sense. So I just wonder whether Jesus had told them to leave it with him, and it was at the point where their patience kind of had got the better of them, and they actually asked Jesus, "So where do you want us to set up?" Verse 16 says that the disciples left, they went into the city, and they found everything just as Jesus had said it would be. Now, we're given no hint that Jesus arranged for the sign of a man carrying a water jar and where to meet him. And just imagine the difficulties in a crowd, in a city crowded with people shoulder to shoulder, to try and identify where to meet this particular person. Just think about it. Was the person supposed to just walk backwards and forwards carrying his water jar until the disciples found him? How would the disciples know exactly where to look? If this was the sign that they were to find, and Jesus told them the GPS coordinates, the crossroads where they were to meet, Jesus could have just as easily told them where the room was. And how were the men, apart from that sign, how were the disciples to know? I think this echoes the actions of Jesus and the disciples 1 week earlier as they prepared for Palm Sunday and the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where on that occasion also Jesus gave the disciples the sign of what they would find when they went into Jerusalem. So the implication for us today is that we're to understand that Jesus is in control. And nothing that was happening, the events of that fateful night and the days that lay ahead, nothing was outside of God's control and God's ultimate plan for our deliverance and salvation. Jesus wanted them to see the sign. Jesus wanted them to be amazed and to wonder and to know that everything that was going to occur was his intention. That Jesus wasn't the victim of an untimely death that would derail his plans and his ministry and his mission. He wasn't something that was unfortunate, but everything that would happen would be according to God's plan. So to this day, the Jewish people continue to celebrate the Passover feast, and it's something that's enjoyed by the Jewish community. Now, we tend to associate the Passover and the Lord's Supper and the Last Supper with the crucifixion and the terrible events of Easter. And so I was quite surprised, I guess, to find out that Passover is a big celebration with these greetings of happy Passover, peace and happiness and love, best wishes. Quite a different attitude to Passover, just a celebration of God's deliverance. And so the disciples came with a sense of happiness to the Last Supper, I believe. And so Jesus' words to the disciples would have come as a bit of a shock on this happy occasion. Jesus said he'd be betrayed by a friend, one who was sitting with them. This was about a dinner with sinners. Verse 17, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table, eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." The disciples had heard many strange and unusual things from Jesus, but certainly this was the most surprising. None of them suspected Judas. None of them knew that this was about to happen. In Middle Eastern culture, at this time and also to the present day, being betrayed by a friend, someone that you've eaten with, is regarded as the worst form of treachery. What terrible betrayal that Jesus' betrayer would come from amongst his friends. Like I said, this is recorded that we might know that Jesus knew what was about to occur, so that we can take great assurance that the worst things that happen to us are not outside God's control and not outside his power to bring about change, if that's in our best interests. Even though we may not understand how any good can come out of our experience, God has a plan through it all. A plan to work out everything for our good and to his glory. That doesn't take away our responsibility for our own actions, but God is still in control. So you may have experienced the betrayal of a friend that you trusted. We're most vulnerable to those who betray trust. Someone who we've shared so much with. Someone who we've gone through the journey of life with. Someone who we thought would stick with us through thick and thin. In contrast, someone who we might have always had a little bit of a sneaking suspicion that they were up to no good, someone who was a little bit shady, someone who we thought might double cross us, well, we keep our guard up. We're prepared for that person. Difference often leads to prejudice and self-protection and fear, so we keep up our guard. But the deepest wounds come from someone who we trust, someone who we know, someone who is a friend. And so we can be assured of the absolute sympathy of Jesus when we experience that sort of betrayal. We know that he understands and he empathizes with us in our pain. But I think that's only one side of what's going on here, one side of the story. The other side is to try and understand what was happening for Judas. Why did he take the action that he did? He had access to Jesus. He knew Jesus. He'd heard the teaching of Jesus. He'd seen the miracles firsthand. He'd been a partner in the ministry and the mission of Jesus. He'd participated in the mission trips. He'd seen it all. He was part of the core leadership team of Jesus. And yet, he was able to succumb to the temptation. He was able to walk away and turn his back on the Lord. And so we need to take this as a warning, especially those of us who are walking closely with Jesus, that no one is immune from temptation. None of us is so close to Jesus that we could never fall away. But as Jesus says, woe be to that person who experiences the power and love of God and then turns away for selfish reasons or for disillusionment. Maybe the ministry isn't going according to your expectations. Maybe life isn't working out the way you thought. Your failure might not be spectacular, it might not be newsworthy, but if you've taken a public stand as a follower of Jesus to turn away, to leave your faith, it will still impact others, and it could cause their faith to die as well. So let us remember his faithfulness. Let us nurture our relationship with God. Let us remain close to Jesus. The words of verses 22 and 23 are very familiar to those of us who have been around church for a while. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, take, this is my body. During the Passover, when the bread was lifted up, the head of the meal would say, this is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. Everything that was eaten during Passover had a special significance attached to it. A symbolic meaning. The bitter herbs record the bitterness of slavery. The salt water was symbolic of the tears shed under the oppression of the Egyptians. The main course of the meal was a lamb freshly sacrificed for the occasion. But Jesus didn't give the normal explanations for the elements of the meal as he ate them and shared them. He reinterpreted them in himself. And the focus was no longer on the suffering of Egypt, but the focus was his suffering for us. The absence of the lamb is striking, since it was the main course of the meal. This omission shows Jesus reinterpreting the meal with an emphasis on his body and his blood in the bread and the cup. And the omission of any reference to lamb points to Jesus being our Passover lamb. The sacrifice of the lamb is no longer required because Jesus takes the place of that lamb. And he uses the bread and the wine to symbolize his body and blood poured out for us. We can become so focused on the bread and the juice and what they mean and what they symbolize that we can forget that very small phrase where Jesus said, "Take it." Jesus invites us to receive his sacrifice for us. It's an invitation to enter into the new covenant that's established in his blood. When we remember back to the first covenant established by blood, it's a foreshadowing of the new covenant, the eternal covenant established in the blood of Christ. Verse 24, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." It's an invitation not just for the Jewish nation and those who would join the Jewish nation, but it's an invitation for many, an invitation for all nations, an invitation which inspires us and spurs us on in our evangelism and reaching out, that many people would accept Christ as Saviour and Lord. Now the final verses speak of Jesus, who says, "I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." During the Last Supper, Jesus wasn't so focused on the days ahead that he was overwhelmed or preoccupied, but he was looking forward to that day when he would return, when he would establish the kingdom. He was looking forward at least 2,021 years, at least, till he would come again to earth. Now, all my life, I've accepted that when Jesus comes back to earth, the judgment day will occur and we will all enjoy heaven forever and live happily ever after. I've kind of intentionally avoided trying to wrestle with any of those end times interpretations and theories and concepts, because they've been so contentious in the church, particularly in the 20th century. I've chosen this so I could keep the peace with everyone. However, in December, Michael encouraged me to actually dig a little bit deeper and to think about this more fully and not just sort of put it all to one side. And so I've been doing some thinking about it over Christmas, over the new year. I've been doing some reading on the topic. And there's certainly an irony that the very first time I'm invited to come back and to speak to you, that there's a concept, there's a reference to the kingdom of God. I think this is indicative of how often those promises are in Scripture. I admit I'm seeing it everywhere now. Now, there's no way that I'm going to try and explain to you this morning all about the coming of the kingdom, what Jesus was looking forward to. I'll leave that can of worms for another day. But I do feel comfortable saying this, that I can no longer just assume that every reference to Israel and every reference to the kingdom simply refers to the followers of Jesus and heaven. I think that contradicts the clear reading of Scripture. And so I wonder how I ever reconciled that particular view with a more literal reading. I'm reminded of the expression that you might be familiar with, that if the only tool you have is a hammer, then you treat everything as a nail. If that's the only interpretation you've got because of the fear of whatever, then you put everything through that filter. There's also a concern that once you do come up with a theory, that you put everything through that filter. I also admit that when I mentioned to my father that I was doing a bit of reading on this topic, he expressed his concern that I might become too fanatical, too preoccupied. So there's nothing more I'm going to say about that this morning. But feel free to speak to me about it after the service if you'd like. So in conclusion this morning, I thought I'd ask the three questions which are good for engaging with a topic. Do you have any questions, comments or concerns? As a teacher, I know the best way to interact with content, the best way to learn is to engage with that learning. And so I want to invite you to ask if you have any questions. There might be something that you want clarified. When I shared this message with my son last night, there was a part that he thought I was saying the opposite to what I was actually saying, and I was really pleased that he asked me about it. So is there any questions this morning, something that you'd like clarified? Thank you, Arthur. So for those at home, I'll repeat the question. Can you explain the atmosphere around the table at the Last Supper when Judas left the room? Yeah. So I don't really know, and the Bible doesn't really say, but an explanation that I remember reading somewhere was that the disciples most likely thought Judas had some official business to do. I think they gave him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe God protected Judas from all the other disciples turning on him because things had to plan out the way they did. We don't read about any animosity. We don't read about any confusion. We don't read about any anger towards Judas. So I think there might have been some supernatural protection for him, but we don't really know. Any other questions? Yes, that's an excellent question, Anita. Again, for those at home, the question was, why would the Jews treat Passover as a positive celebration when it doesn't appear to be so to Christians? I'm going to answer the negative before the positive. The negative is, I too am surprised because the Jewish families had to look after a lamb, especially in a rural setting. They had to look after the lamb as a pet lamb for a number of weeks. I've read for a month. And then once it was established as the loved pet lamb, then it would be sacrificed. And that seems pretty traumatic to civilized, suburban, urban people. So I get it. And my answer is the history of the Bible is a salvation history. God loves to rescue his people. And so when we think about the joy of Easter Sunday, that God has rescued us from our sin, for the Jewish people, Passover was when God rescued them from Egypt. And so they just attribute, like, it was unfortunate that the lamb was sacrificed, but this was the mechanism of God rescuing us. And so it's unfortunate that Jesus had to die on Good Friday, but by Easter Sunday, we're excited about God rescuing us. So it's... They choose to focus on the rescue of God, the deliverance of God. Any other questions? So the second question would be, would someone like to make a comment? That might be a comment about something that you've noticed afresh this morning. It might be another comment about the passage. I believe it's important for the people of God to discern God's word together. I don't think it's healthy to have one person set aside as the expert in all things. And so this is a way of welcoming you into this process of discernment. And so is there a comment that you would make, an insight that you've gained this morning? So the comment was that we too should see both positives and negatives in the Passover. So for those playing along at home, I think Michael's just explained that a bit more fully. But so my response is to say, absolutely, of course we should be more positive about Passover. And the test of that, I guess, is to say we celebrate communion once a month. And my question is that celebration a positive thing? And I think it is. I think we do celebrate in a positive way. And so whenever I'm presenting communion, I try to be solemn, but I also try to be very, very hopeful. And so it's not just the death of God; it's a wonderful remembering of what Jesus has done for us for our salvation. And so I think so. I agree completely that we should approach Passover, we should approach the Lord's Supper in a really positive way. And then the final question. So we've had questions, comments, and concerns. Does anyone have any concern about anything that we've talked about? And to illustrate the significance of that, oftentimes I'll hear someone preach and I'll think, well, I think they exaggerated that point. Maybe they went a little bit too far to try and get us thinking. I wish I could just talk about that. So there might be something that you'd like to raise as a concern, rather than think, oh, I wish I could talk about that later, and then you just forget. And you kind of move on, and you sort of get a bit numb, if that makes sense, a bit numb to your concerns. Whereas we want to really engage and treat that seriously. So that you don't have to have any concerns, but if you do have a concern, this is your opportunity to express that. Yes. The atonement's a really interesting question.
If we don't understand the reason for it, the feeling of birth is atonement for our sins, then the act of feeling birth of a lamb or whatever blood can be seen as quite cruel.
Yeah, so again, to repeat the question for anyone who wasn't able to hear, the whole concept of atonement, that a lamb would die for us, seems very negative, but also inappropriate, unless we can understand atonement and the concern around that. So much that could be said. I remember being really confronted when someone was describing to me that the whole idea that Jesus would die for our sins, is that not cosmic, divine, endorsed child abuse? That the Father decides he's going to kill the Son because it's better for these other people. It's really confronting. We've got a whole vegan, vegetarian thing happening in our society because there's a bunch of people who are saying that the animals have feelings and it's really, really unfair for us to think that our life is worth more than their life, and so shedding innocent blood is immoral. So it's a real concern. Like, do we just try and shy away from that because it's so offensive to people and just sort of not talk about it? They're very real concerns. The interesting thing in the Passover is that I don't see any reference to atonement for sin. That's introduced later in Exodus. That's introduced later in the law. And so Passover was all about grace. Which I just find interesting. And so we certainly want to start with grace rather than just say that there's this big balance and that one has to die for the other. In a rural... Oh, I've also heard people say that people in cities, if we can sort of say Sydney's a city, really don't have any way of reconciling death. Like People in Sydney get depressed in a different way to farmers get depressed because we just don't know what to do with death. Like, someone dies, you're supposed to be sad for a week, and then you have a funeral, and then you're supposed to get over it. We just don't do death in the same way as in kids growing up in farms know that animals die, and they're much more okay with that. It's just, I've never seen The Lion King, but The Circle of Life, my students at school tell me, is that pattern of everything lives and dies, and that's just the whole human experience. The idea that we should try and expect to live forever is a very urban thing. So there's some reflections on the concern. I think the concern is real, and I don't really feel like I've got lots of answers. But thank you for raising that concern. I think it's really important that we work through that, that we think about it, that we express that in a way that is sensitive to others, because the atonement is still truth. It's still God's word. It's still the mechanism. I think the answer to understanding the child abuse reference is to understand who Jesus is, to understand that Jesus is fully God, that Jesus wasn't a victim, that Jesus participated in the choice of this salvation process for us. And for lambs that are farmed for the purpose of providing us with food, to make a festival of some food is no different to all the other lambs that would be used for food. And so there's that historical context as well. The last question at the back. Or concern, yeah.
That humans did not suffer, they can see the love of Jesus towards Judas. Even though he knows that it's Judas, and yet he kept on this day's person, but never named him. I think he's giving Judas a possibility to repent of his sin and to come back to him. And then we can see the grace of Jesus for all of us, that no matter what we have done, he knows us.
That's an awesome concern to express. I too came across this in my preparation. And so for anyone at home who couldn't hear, I will repeat the statement because I agree with it completely. Jesus expressed incredible love for Judas. Jesus never named Judas in front of his friends. Jesus gave him every opportunity to not betray him. He raised the concern that he was going to get betrayed, and Judas had every chance to change his mind. Jesus continued to express his love for Judas in continuing to share the meal with him. It was one who dips their bread in my cup with me. Jesus never turns his back on Judas. Thank you for that, raising that concern. That's really helpful. I'd like to think so. It's the loving thing. The Bible doesn't say. But I hope so. I really genuinely hope so. And I guess to answer your question is, will we see Judas in heaven? Like you say, it's dependent on his actions. It's dependent on his ask for forgiveness. And if he did ask for forgiveness, I believe he'll be in heaven. Yeah. It is. It's a tough question. Thank you. I'm going to call it quits, and if you would like to talk to me after the service, feel welcome to do so.
Thank you, Phil. I like your style. I mean, you've got many of us thinking about what you're talking about, this particular event.